Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Now, in the previous hour, we looked at Isaiah, chapter 28, for a second look at. It was used last week, and I used it in our Sunday school lesson, on this idea of making a covenant with death. And it's quite evident that when you look at American culture today, and you see some of the stuff that's parading down Main Street, with all the signs and the colorful banners and the rainbow flags and all of the shouting and the screaming and people throwing their fists up in the sky and all this passion and all this energy and all these calories burning when people are out there protesting one issue and protesting against that issue. But when you look at our culture, beloved, I think it's safe to say that many in high office, many in the media, many in public education, and for that matter, higher education, and unfortunately, even those from behind a pulpit, they themselves have made, like in Isaiah's day, these individuals have made, and quite openly and quite publicly, with no blush, they have made a covenant with death. They have made a covenant with death. And in order to perpetuate that covenant with death, as we saw in Isaiah, they hide behind falsehood and lies to perpetuate an ideology and a worldview that is dark, malevolent, heartless, cold, mean, evil, and downright demonic. And now they parade that. They parade all of that down Main Street with no blush, no fear, and no apology. Pandora's box of darkness, evil, and death has come out of the closet, beloved, as if the genie has come out of the bottle. And humanly speaking, it's almost as if the genie cannot be put back in that bottle right now. That's how it seems, humanly speaking. But nonetheless, God is still in control. He remains sovereign and the governor. I take the position that the darkness that we see and the evil that we see and the carnage that we see is nothing more but Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, being played out in front of us. God has brought judgment upon our country and upon those who advance and advocate a covenant with death. Well, in Mark chapter 7, we have an incident in the life of Jesus and his public ministry. Jesus often got himself in a whole lot of hot water with the religious aristocracy of his day. Sometimes, if you read the Gospels carefully, it seems as if Jesus literally went out of his way to get in trouble. It seems as if he went out of his way to rattle the cages of the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and the entire religious apparatus that was working itself out there in the temple complex. Hopefully you can see that when you read the four Gospels. Well, in this instance, Jesus comes under fire because some of his disciples were eating food without washing their hands. Now, we know that when it comes to hygiene and just basic health, that it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat food, especially if you're playing in the dirt or you were cleaning something that was very vile, very filthy. You know what I mean when it comes to housework. You have to clean certain things that you know come in contact with some nasty things. It's a good thing to wash your hands before you sit down and begin to partake of food. We know that. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had tacked on so much to God's law that God's law had now become a burden. It became a weight, whereby the average man could never get that weight off of his or her back. Well, they dreamed up this idea that if you did eat food with unwashing hands, you were automatically, in the eyes of God, as they said, ceremoniously unclean. Well, beloved, if you are ceremoniously unclean, the only remedy to become unceremoniously unclean was to offer a sacrifice in the temple and to make an atonement for that uncleanness on your part. Now stop and think. You got to bring an animal of some sort to die on your behalf. That meant you had to go to a certain location in the city of Jerusalem and cough up a little bit of shekel to buy the animal. That money in turn went into the temple coffers. You talk a prosperity gospel, 30 AD style. That was quite lucrative for the temple complex system. If everybody was very honest and very fastidious with this ruling of the Pharisees, think of how many people would put something in their mouth before they realized, oh my word, I didn't wash my hands. Well, the Pharisees taught us in Sabbath school that if I did that, I'm in hot water with God. And the only way that I can get out of hot water is to offer a sacrifice. But that means buying an animal and putting that money into the temple coffers. You see the revolving door to this little loophole that the Pharisees created? Well, Jesus takes the Pharisees to task. Okay? And I'm not going to read all of this particular portion, but just excerpts. Notice what he says in verse 6 about the Pharisees and this little loophole that they devise to make money. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. This is the prophet Isaiah. As it is written, quote, this is Isaiah 29, verse 13, quote, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus tells them, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So notice verses 8. Now we just came out of what's called the season of Lent, L-E-N-T. During 40 days from Ash Wednesday all the way up until Easter Sunday, some people in some denominations spent those 40 days giving up something. Maybe a six-pack of beer, maybe cigarettes, maybe spicy foods, whatever. But in that teaching of Lent, you give up those things, you deprive your body of certain things in order to do penance, in order to find favor with God. Well, that concept of penance is found nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is a Roman Catholic teaching. It's a tradition of men. It's nowhere found in Scripture. But what does Jesus say about such things? You lay aside the commandment of God in order to hold the tradition or the teachings of men. So in order for people to practice Lent and to call it worship as if it's something that God is going to receive, to do so, they have to lay aside Genesis to Revelation. And in that vacuum that they have now created, they interject a rite, a ritual, or a ceremony that is nowhere found in the Bible. So in some instances, in some denominations, the traditions of men, ritual, ceremony, or certain rites that are nowhere found in the Bible, at one time were put on the same level with Scripture, but in the passage of time, those traditions have now superseded the Scripture, because what did Jesus say in verse 9? And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So you first start by laying it aside, and then it's not too long before you simply outright reject the written word of God, the inspired word of God, the God-breathed words of the God Most High. You simply lay it aside, and then in time, it's quite easy. Your conscience has now been seared. It's only the next step that you reject the written word of God in order to replace it with man-made traditions and man-made theology. And then look at verse 13. So you lay it aside, and when you reject the scripture, what's the final nail? Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So, you lay it aside, then you reject it, and in the laying aside of God's word, and then the ultimate rejecting of God's word, what do you do with the word of God at that point? In any church denomination or any church family, you make God's word of none effect. None effect. You have made the Bible nothing but a book of useless words that can do nothing. And then as he begins to further challenge these individuals, we come to my text in light of our current series entitled The Great Population Killing Off. Verse 20. And he said, this idea of ceremoniously clean, just because you didn't wash your hands before you ate, that does not make you defile before God. So the question is, Lord Jesus, what makes anyone defiled before God? That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, not having dirty hands. For from within, underline, for from within, meaning within the heart of man, from the mind of God, from the very mind of the man, the very affections, the very will, all working in tandem together, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, right off the bat, evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, next, murder. So far in this series, we saw that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they brought death, dying, and disease into the creation. It wasn't there, but now it is. So notice, the first man, the first Adam, brings death, dying, and disease automatically upon the creation order of things because of his rebellion. Then in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first recorded murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. Abel was a man of faith. We are told that Cain was a son of the wicked one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. So the key difference between Cain and Abel was not the offering that was brought. It was the faith that was there, or the faith that was absent in the worship. Theft, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Notice, all these evil things come from within and thus defile the individual. Not washing your hands before eating made you ceremoniously defiled in the eyes of God Almighty. And one of these sins, one of these fruits of that fallen nature, is murder. Premeditated murder. Taking another life for no absolute reason. Taking life when it's planned, you scheme over it, you devise it, you may even hire a hitman. But in the end, it is first degree murder. I want to share with you at this time some of the chilling numbers that have followed in the wake of Cain killing Abel. I don't share this to impress you. I just want you to listen to the numbers The Civil War, 1860 to 1865. Initial numbers of dead on the battlefield, 618,222. 618,000 plus. But in 2011, after more research and more figuring, that 680,000 was readjusted to anywhere between 750 to 850,000 dead on the battlefield. That's dead. That's not counting the maimed, the wounded, deserters. Dead. That's a whole lot of killing. What about World War I? By that time, we had more technology on the battlefield. Military dead alone, 9.7 million. Civilian dead, 10 million. Nearly 20 million people died from 1914 to 1918. Now you stop and think, how much blood soaked into the ground in France, Turkey, the Middle East, Greece, Italy? How much blood? What about World War II? Now, I said that World War I, there was probably 20 million civilian and military. World War II, 35 to 60 million people killed. Now, you add these numbers up. You ever wonder that there's anybody living on planet Earth today at all? Staggering numbers. What about the Korean conflict? 54,260 Americans died, 1950-1953. Vietnam lasted 10 years, 58,220 dead, on a war that was based on a lie during President Johnson's administration. Now just stop and think. These are numbers, these are real people. These are husbands, fathers, brothers, cousins, nephews. Stalin's Great Terror. You ever hear about this in school? I bet you haven't. 1936 to 1937. 750,000 people killed in that 1 year. And an estimated 1 million were sent to Siberia to work in a camp that eventually led to your death. This is called the Great Terror of 1936 to 37. White Russia, modern-day Ukraine, was much bigger at the time in its scope. That was called White Russia. Stalin manufactured a famine on purpose to liquidate 750 million white Russians whom he considered to be subhuman and didn't deserve to live. Now, are you adding these numbers in your head? Now, I've mentioned to you that while World War I was going on, take the country of Turkey and just move a little bit to the east where you would find Mount Ararat. That particular region was known as Armenia. And the Armenians were basically Christian going back centuries. While World War I was going on, and while France and the British and the German were bleeding to death, the Turks or the Muslims took an advantage. They didn't like the Armenians because they were Christian. Here's the estimates The Muslims took the Armenians out of their country and force marched them into the mountains with the snow and the cold. 664,000 to an estimated 1.2 million Armenians died on that march. And to this day, Islam has never admitted to that genocide. They refuse to admit guilt on the Armenian genocide of 1915 to 1916. To them, it never happened, but it did. You're going to tell me that no one has made a covenant with death? That no one has made a covenant with the wicked one. But now I want to share with you something quite chilling, because it's going on right now. Project 21. It is called sustained population. Not the most romantic of pillow talk, but while having children is a completely personal choice, there is also an optimal birth rate that is needed to sustain a population. Did you know that there's a certain ratio between the number of people dying every day versus the number of babies that are being born? Listen to this. 2.1 for a few reasons. And it's a 2.1 live birth per mother ratio. 2.1 for a few reasons. Sadly, even with the best medical care, not all children grow to adulthood, and also for genetic reasons, there are more boy babies born than girls, 105 boys to 100 girls. So apparently, they took at all the births going on, and we're still classifying boy and girl, and there seems to be a ratio of 105 boys to every 100 girls. The record low birth rate isn't sustaining our population. However, news this week has focused on Britain's low birth rate, now standing at just 1.58 births per woman. You need 2.1. To put this in context, in 1950, women had an average of 4.7 babies, and that number has been falling ever since, particularly steeply since 2017. According to a study by research at the University of Washington's Institute of Health Metrics and Evaluation, the global fertility rate nearly halved to 2.4 in 2017. And this study, published in some magazine called The Lancet, projects that it will fall below 1.7 by the year 2100. This would mean that the number of under 5 worldwide would fall from 681 million in 2017 to 401 million in 2100. What does this mean in real terms? Well, for example, current trends in Italy would see a dramatic population crash from 61 million people in 2017 to only 28 million by 2100. There's not that many Italian babies being produced. Meanwhile, there will be fewer young people left to work, power the economy, and look after the elderly. All this got me to thinking, why the baby bust? The answer seems sadly obvious. I am one of four children, the guy that wrote this article. My dad worked, my mom could just about afford not to work until the last of us was in primary school. Now our family needs two incomes, and we still struggle. Between 2010 and 2017, private rents increased by 24%. So, This isn't some strange feeling of millennial august, or money wasted on avocado toast. People are being forced to choose smaller families, which can be seen in the stats. The current birth rate won't sustain our population. Every month in our house, it is a race to the bottom of our bank account, paying for childcare, food, essentials like shoes and uniforms. For other children-free people, in our home, actually the restrictions of the last year have taken holidays off the agenda, has offered a welcome respite from parental guilt. We have had plenty of family friends who stuck at one child and a vague look of pity as we explain our financial challenges haunts our conversation. Children are a huge expense. Now just bear with me. For my millennial generation, parents born after 1980, we have already struggled through a deep recession, and now a major new survey from the Fawcett Society says that child costs are financially devastating us. 92% of parents say that childcare has affected their savings of living. 86% of mothers who responded said that limitations on their childcare has meant they haven't gained any seniority at work since having children, which quite naturally leads us to a falling birth rate and in time to a falling population. So, the powers that be, those who have made a covenant with death, they have orchestrated the world in such a way with economics, recessions, depressions, high cost of living, high cost of utilities. Now just bear with me. Stop and think. Versus having mass killings on the battlefield, we can do a much greater job in sustaining the population, or in some cases, eliminating a whole bunch of people so that the elites can have the playground or the earth to themselves as a lush playground. By squeezing families to the point that they can't afford to have more than one child. And then eventually, when that generation dies off, the children that are born, maybe one to every household, they're not going to be able to sustain the population of any country. But now comes Agenda 21. Agenda 21, a United Nations infamous program that plans to depopulate 95% of the world by 2030. A plan most unheard of and unique, ambiguous in nature, formulated by the United Nations Department of Economics and Social Affairs Division for Sustained Development, apparently as a subpart of a sustainable policy. UN Agenda 21, according to Agenda 21 published on United Nations website, states, in order to meet the challenges of environment and development, states have decided to establish a new global partnership. The policy further states, quote, all states must engage in a continuous and constructive dialogue, inspired by the need to achieve a more efficient and equitable world economy. Notice how they tie the economy with the population. The development and the environmental objectives of Agenda 21 will require a sustained flow of new and additional financial resources to developing countries in order to cover the incremental cost of the actions they have to undertake to deal with global environmental problems and to accelerate sustainable development. All this talk, all these words, you say, what does it mean? Well, the policy also states the program areas that constitute Agenda 21 are described in terms of the basis for action, objectives, activities, and means of implementation. Agenda 21 is a dynamic program. It will be carried out by the various actors according to different situations, capacities, and priorities of countries and regions in full respect of all of the principles contained in the Rio Declaration on Environmental and Development. It could evolve over time in the right of changing needs and circumstances. This process marks the beginning of a new global partnership for sustained development. Now, is this making any sense to you? It doesn't to me. It's nothing but words. But again, the goal is to get rid of 95% of the population by 2030. Oh my word. In simple words, the policy intends for all governments to seize control of all land use, strike away decision-making authority from private property ownership. The policy assumes that humans are not capable enough to take proper care required in owning a land, and it would benefit the sustained environmental plan course if government implements controls, takes over land. Beloved, if you read that carefully, that last paragraph, that is no different than the Communist Manifesto 1 and the Communist Manifesto 2. One of the planks not only is to get rid of religion, but to get rid of the private ownership of land. I'm here to tell you that there are certain people have already made a covenant with death. And you and I must be removed in their eyes. So, not only do we have natural disasters and volcanoes and earthquakes, and I just shared some real gruesome numbers when you have a certain dictator who decides he doesn't like a certain class of people living in this country, we're just going to get rid of them. Or you're going to cause another group of people with all the weapons and the means to do so to get rid of another people, to commit outright genocide. And then you have all these global conflicts and these wars where we kill millions of individuals. But now, beloved, we have a man-made population reduction program. Listen carefully to your pastor. That plan has short-term and long-term objectives. The goal is to reduce the number of people who walk this planet. You have the elites, this little nest of vipers who are part of this program. They can fund it. They can facilitate it. Turn to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. We kind of get a feel of who some of these elites are in this particular psalm. Or we can at least point to some elites that are in high office. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, this agenda 21, this plan of the UN to get rid of 95% of the population in 7 more years. If that's true, and it's on their website, I didn't make it up, it's on their website. If that's true, pray tell, what's going to happen in the next 7 years to get rid of 95% of us? There's approximately 8 billion people on planet Earth. You do the math. What's 95% of 8 billion? That's a whole lot of people. Why do the heathen rage and people imagine a vain thing? Notice, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So who are these elites? Well, there's George Soros, there's Bill Gates, Zuckerberg, the guy that owns Facebook, men of that ilk, the kings of the earth, and the rulers, the movers and shakers in the world, the ones who have billions of dollars at their disposal, the ones who have the media in their back pocket, the ones who could either build a nation or destroy a nation. The people who are able to assassinate a president or an ambassador or a dictator or a prime minister or a king or a queen or whatever. The power to remove a certain world leader in order to take over that country or to place a stooge in place of that country. I believe that this is a demonic plan. A plan that began in Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent beguiling evil, but he couldn't beguile Adam. Adam knew exactly what God said, and Adam knew to be like his wife, he would have to sin willingly by free will choice to be like his wife, eat of the fruit, and throw the world into chaos. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Who is the author of this covenant made with death? Well, I told you in the past hour, based on 1 John 3:12, that Cain was of that wicked one. Well, what did Jesus tell his audience in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 41? Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. Now, that was a snub back at Jesus because of the rumors behind Jesus' birth, with Mary being 3 months pregnant when she comes back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth, and Joseph knew that he was not the daddy. So who did Mary sleep with? And in the course of certain visions, Joseph was basically put at rest that Mary was not a fornicator, but it was all done by God the Holy Spirit. And therefore Joseph did take her, did marry her, and Joseph did raise Jesus as his son. Joseph was the stepfather. Jesus, in all honesty, was his stepson, if you will. But that was a smudge back at Jesus. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if, circle it, underline, asterisk, highlight it, if God were your Father. Jesus was implying that they had no relationship with the true and the living God. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Now notice, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, now stop and think, look up here, Isaiah 28, the false prophets and the priests and the rulers of Isaiah's day hid behind what? Lies and falsehoods. And who was the author of the lies? And who was the author of the falsehood? Right here. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the what? The father of it. So when Isaiah took the prophets and the priests to task in Isaiah 28, and then when he took the rulers and the kings and the counselors and the movers and shakers there in Jerusalem, he told them, you've made a covenant with death. And in order to perpetuate that covenant of death, like a Project 21 to remove 95% of the world's population in 7 years? If that be true, and it's on the UN's website, if that be true, in order to perpetuate that project, you have to do it with lies and falsehoods in order to convince enough people to do the killing, to implement this plan of economic sustainability and all that mumble jumble that I had to read and you had to laborious listen to. So this plan has short-term, long-term goals. These goals, what is the goal? To reduce a substantial amount of the world's population. Who's in charge of this plan? The elites. Who energizes the elites? The wicked one. And how do we do it? First degree murder. And they use many fronts, many ways to get the murdering done. Many ploys. There's war, scientific experiments, biological experiments we've seen in the past 3 years in America and across the globe, chemical experiments, radiation. What about germ and biological warfare? What about COVID? What about COVID? Oh, that was something that just simply somehow got out of the box in some Chinese laboratory. Well, that may be true. But was it released by accident, or was it released with a plan involved? I'm sorry, beloved, but all of the destruction and all of the mayhem and all of the hurt and all of the fear and all the intimidation that this thing brought upon the world, I don't think that was no accident. How about this? Maybe it was a dry run for something more malevolent coming down the highway. According to Project 21, we got 7 years to get rid of 95% of us. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. We see this evil one working here, full throttle, by the time a new Pharaoh comes on the scene. And he notices that the Israelites are populating too much to the point that now all of the boy babies can eventually become men who can wield a sword and a shield or even run a chariot. And if some invading army from the north wants to enter into Egypt, they got to go into the land of Goshen. And if this invading army was able to enlist all these Jewish men who could now fight for this invading army, we would be overrun. We would lose the battle by sheer population, by sheer numbers. So what does this Pharaoh have in mind? Well, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, so when you're helping this woman going through her labor, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. This was their Project 21. Notice, he's commanding these Hebrew midwives, whose job is to bring life into the world. If it's a boy baby, kill it. That is premeditated murder. But if it be a girl or a daughter, then she shall live. So here's the state mandating the execution of every Hebrew boy baby that is born within the Israeli nation there as it was in Goshen. That's the state mandating murder. Wholesale murder. Question. What did the midwives do? But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So here is an act of very subtle, very quiet, nonviolent disobedience to the state. They disobeyed the Pharaoh. Why? They feared God more than the king. Now stop and think. The king could have had these midwives easily killed with the snap of a finger. But since these midwives feared God and chose a biblical worldview, stop and think. He protected them. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? He could have had them killed right on the spot. But the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. So apparently Egyptian women didn't have any scruples about killing a baby. For they are lively. The Hebrew midwives, we are women of life. And our delivered heir, the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, not graves, houses. So notice, when you are in the center of God's will, and you are obeying the will of God as you understand it, just like Daniel of old, you are invincible. No one can put a hand on you. When you are in the center of God's will, and as long as God has a purpose for your life, as long as you are in the center of God's will, acting out, living out His will for your life specifically, whatever He wants you to do, whatever calling you have, you are in the hedge of the Almighty. Pharaoh could have gave them graves. God gave him houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, not just midwives, now it's an empire-wide mandate. Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So notice how the mandate expands. It expands. Versus just a handful of midwives out there doing their job, bringing forth life into the world. This Pharaoh now commands the nation to take care of the issue with their Project 21. And so, beloved, I want us to think quite soberly. Now, next Sunday, we'll look at more examples as we begin to wrap this little mini-series up. But I wanted to show you, beloved, we are living at a time that our technology has reached a point where human governments, presidents, monarchs, dictators now, have more at their disposal to control every waking hour that we live, every mile that we walk, every journey to the store in our car. They're keeping tabs on you and I. They have more control. During World War II, it was easy to funnel a bunch of Jews out of Europe to safety. Hundreds, thousands of Jews were saved and hid all across Europe. But with the technology today, with the smartphones and all the little chips here and the cameras you see everywhere, beloved, we're being monitored 24/7. Then you get on the internet, and they have all this information. You get on Facebook, you do a little posting of this, a little sharing of that. They know everything about us. Can't hide anymore. We just can't hide anymore. My only application is this. Are we going to be like a Hebrew midwife and fear God more than man? You say, Pastor, it might mean some of us dying. Yes, yes, it just might mean some of us dying. God's people have been dying ever since Cain murdered Abel to the present hour and until Christ comes. But now until then, while we draw breath, let us be careful how we walk before men and how we walk before our God. Our church attendance and our church family ought to be something very special. Something that we prize, something that we look forward to, something that we're willing to guard and to defend, as well as the truth, as well as the gospel. Furthermore, when it comes to missions, our church, by the grace of God, will continue to be a missionary-minded church, supporting good people and good agencies who are in the battle, who are in the trench, defending and proclaiming the gospel. The fight is worth the fight. And may God grant grace and mercy that you and I can be in the fight and be faithful. And if it comes to it, like the midwives, willing to disobey when the state mandates that we violate the revealed will of God. Well, may God have mercy upon us and upon our nation. Amen.